Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. We went through the first three verses. I'm not going to read those again. We're going to see how far we get tonight. My plan is to get from verse 4 down through verse 19. Not sure if we'll get all that way tonight or not. I thought some of trying just to cover the entire rest of this chapter in one go, but as I began to study, there's just too much here. And a lot of the verses that we're familiar with, or the texts that we're familiar with, you might not have known they were actually here in this chapter, are towards the end of the chapter, and I didn't want to rush through that. So we'll see how the Lord leads tonight. Hebrews 7, verse 4 says, "Now consider how great this man was," speaking of Melchizedek, "unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people, according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they came out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham," again speaking of Melchizedek, "and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less," and we touched on this last week, "the less Abraham is blessed of the better Melchizedek. And here men that die receive tithes, but there," and that's the historical record, it's not talking about heaven or anything like that, it's going back in time, "but there in the past, he," Melchizedek, "receiveth them, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. That as I may say, so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek," and here's our text, context, the main point, "there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and profitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God." That there ariseth another priest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask as we approach your word tonight, we'll do so with a desire to learn, that our thoughts and attentions be upon your word, that the Holy Spirit will direct and what we hear and what we receive and what we apply to our lives. And I pray that the truth spoken tonight from your word, in your word, will have an impact on us. This is some challenging text, some of the most unique verses in the entire book of Hebrews. And I pray that we'll understand them and that we'll find how they apply to our lives today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, not to go through the whole thing from last week, but the notes, the first point was the type, and we spent some time on that. First three verses, we gave some background on who Melchizedek was, and there's a lot of opinion out there as to who he was. I pointed out, I believe that the Bible teaches that he was a type of Christ. He was not a Christophany or a theophany, an appearance of God the Son in the Old Testament in human form. I believe that he was just a simple type, as his verse 3 says, made like unto the Son of God. And part of the time, or maybe proportionally the majority of time, was spent on what made him a type of Christ. And we pointed out he was a priest of the Most High God. He blessed Abraham. Abraham gave him a tenth of all. He was, by interpretation, the first definition of his name's King of Righteousness. And then the definition of the words themselves is King of Peace, the words that make up the name Melchizedek, King of Salem or King of Peace. He was without father, without mother, without descent. That means no record of his ancestry. It doesn't mean he was God. It doesn't mean he was a God, that some teach that he was either mythical being or an angelic being that came. It was none of that. All this means is there was no record of his birth given in the Bible or even in history as we know it, made like unto the Son of God. And he abideth a priest continually. And the end of verse 3, and that's where we stop. This evening we'll begin in verse 4. Verses 4 down through verse 10 deal with the tithe. And the tithe is used specifically in this example by the author of Hebrews as an illustration of the better priesthood of Christ over the Levitical system or the Aaronic priesthood. It doesn't mean it's that the Old Testament law had no significance, but the uniqueness of the tithe is given here. It's mentioned here. And I mentioned this last week, that this isn't going to be about giving. This isn't going to be about getting more money in the offering place. This has absolutely nothing to do with that. In fact, the mention of the tithe here has nothing to do with giving. There's no special significance nor relevance to giving to the Lord for the believer in this text. Now, I know a lot of people will go to this text to satisfy their intent to teach tithing and say because tithing is mentioned prior to the law that it predates the law so that the tithing is not part of the law. This text is teaching, it isn't teaching anything about that function. And whether that's what we hold to or not is not really the issue here. This is a very specific use of a very specific law within the Levitical priesthood system as compared to the eternal priesthood of which Melchizedek was a type. That's what this is. So was tithing mentioned before the law? Yes. Was tithing a law? Was tithing required before the law? No. And we'll get to that. The only other time the word tithe is used in the New Testament is used by Jesus when he was confronting the Pharisees and he was pointing out to them that they gave tithes of the mint and some of the other spices and Jesus said, which ye should have done and not left the other undone. It was the other that they left undone that was more important than what they were doing with the tithe. That's the whole context of that. So I'm not saying tithing isn't important or tithing isn't necessary by any means. I think it's a good starting place. But we have to be careful that we don't pull verses out of context to justify our position. And I've tried never to do that, even if it goes against the grain, even if it goes against what's been taught before. I've tried my best to stay true to the Word of God. By way of reference, and so let's just give us some guidelines on the issue of tithing in the Old Testament. The tithe in the Old Testament was not just a single tenth. That's what the word means, it's tenth. Not just a single tenth of income, as is taught today. As we say, 10%. Belongs to the Lord. Tithe belongs to the Lord. Where have you robbed me? Malachi chapter 3. You've robbed me in tithes and offerings. So it's more than just tithe that they were robbing God of, and it was specific to Israel, that particular text was. It was considerably more than that, more than a tenth. There were at least three separate tithes mentioned in the Levitical law that the Israelites were bound to give. This was law. They had to give. It was compulsory. There was no choice in the matter. That's why Malachi mentions that they had robbed God. They were condemned for not tithing and not giving of the offerings that they were supposed to give because it was compulsory. It was required by law. It was touched on in Sunday school this morning in the text in 2 Corinthians that give as God, as a man purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly nor sparingly, but out of a cheerful heart. God loveth the cheerful giver, out of a genuine love for others. That's what giving is supposed to be. And again, a tenth is a good start. It was considerably more. So in all the Israelites gave at least 20%. It averages out to be better than 22, between 22 and 23%. So the Levitical tithe, the first tithe, it was referenced. And I think I have the note, the references and numbers in Leviticus in your notes, and you can read them. I'm not going to this evening. This was required to support the Levites, who had no land inheritance in Israel, and who were responsible for temple service and religious instruction. That's what the initial first tithe was, what we would refer to as the tithe. That's the one we refer to. that helped care for the tabernacle in the wilderness wanderings and cared for the temple. So that's what took care of those costs. The Israelites gave one-tenth of their agricultural produce, whether it was grain, whether it was wine, oil, livestock, whatever it was, they brought that to the Levites. The festival tithe or the feast tithe, the tithe of the feasts that were given, this is called, referred to as the second tithe. This was given to fund the religious festivals or feasts that they had. And again, Deuteronomy 14, 22 through 27, I think is in your notes. It was a second tenth of one's income. So first tenth went to the temple, went to the Levites. The second tenth went to a special offering for these feasts to take care of the costs involved. It was set aside specifically for use during those annual feasts. This tithe was meant to cover expenses related to attending the festivals, such as food, travel, lodging, allowing individuals to rejoice with the Lord. So they didn't have to worry about how they're going to get there, how they're going to get home, what were they going to do, how are they going to buy the sacrifices they needed to buy, how are they going to provide all of that. That was all covered in this second tithe that they were to set aside. Then every third year, there was what some refer to, I have it down as the poor tithe. This was given to support the poor, the widows, the orphans, and strangers or foreigners. So God cared about them. So every third year, instead of bringing the festival tithe or the feast tithe to Jerusalem, the people were to store one-tenth of their produce in their local towns to be distributed to the needy, whoever they were. They brought it to the storehouse. Sometimes they would convert that into monetary resources, gold, silver, whatever it might be they were using as commerce at the time, if the goods were perishable. This was what we would consider as a form of welfare today to ensure no one in Israel went hungry. So that's really a very simple, quick explanation of the tithe in the Old Testament. That's what the writer of the book of Hebrews, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is referencing. He's not trying to get people to give more money. It has nothing to do with it whatsoever. He's just, they knew what the tithe was. I mean, it was the tithe was as anchored in their legal system, in the Levitical law, as much as any other structure of the law. It ranked up there with the Sabbath rules. If they didn't follow them, there was very serious repercussions for it. Not quite as severe as that for desecrating the Sabbath, defiling the Sabbath, as it's called, but it was significant. So tithing here is important to understand. Tithing demonstrates, first of all, authority and the status of the greater over the lesser. And there's a disconnect in some of this. It was hard to put down in a form where it would be followable. I tried my best to do that. Verse 4, now consider how great this man was, even unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. Look at verse 6. But he whose descent is not counted from them that received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. That speaking, Melchizedek was a greater man. Without all contradiction, without any dispute, with all the evidence is in, and a decision has been made, is what that's talking about. The less is blessed of the better. There is no debate on that. There was no debate then. There should be no debate now. That was just part of their culture. And then verses 9 and 10, as I may so say, Levi also who received tithes paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. In the days of Abraham and the culture from which he came, paying a tithe was a sign of submission to a higher authority. We don't do that today in our culture, but there still are cultures in the world today that still have this function. They may not call it a tithe. They may not call it a specific amount, but they give in places that have kings as sole authority. Now, England has a king, Britain has a king, but that's not the same. The government there is different. But there are still places in the world today, nations in the world today that have those authorities that you give money to them. So this wasn't uncommon in any way, and it was what God used to support the Levites who had no inheritance. All the other 11 tribes had an inheritance. They were given a portion of land. You can find the maps in the back of your Bibles if you have a reference Bible. They were referenced this morning about the Fertile Crescent. You'll also find the 12 tribes of Israel laid out in land. You can go online and find that everywhere. Even in Israel, they understand and know where all that is. But the Levites didn't. Their inheritance was the Lord. That is, their inheritance was the service of the Lord, and they were funded that way. I've mentioned this before, but that's where the New Testament references. There are a lot of people out there today, by the way, that are saying that the Bible doesn't say, and that don't, I would think you know by now, I'm not here for the money, so this has nothing to do with me or pastors in general for that matter. But the reason we give money to a church, and the reason we have a pastor and we support the pastor financially, and we support the ministry financially, is based on this principle of the Old Testament Levitical law and the tithe for the Levitical priesthood. It comes out of that through New Testament synagogue and then on into the church. And that's the basic principles that was established so long ago. So that's why the tithe in the church is still important, because that was the foundation back there. But that's not what this is talking about. So let's make sure we understand that. Tithing demonstrates authority of the in the status of the greater over the lesser. It would be safe to say that the Levitical priesthood would have been more than just vaguely aware of Melchizedek. They would have known who Melchizedek was then, and it would have been a historical account handed down from generation to generation. And the fact that's mentioned in Psalm 110 supports that. So Melchizedek was known before Moses even. He was an historical figure. He was known, well known, in fact, if I understand what I've read correctly. So keep that in mind. Tithing, second of all, is directly connected to the priesthood. The Levites were financially supported by tithes from the people, making it an integral part of the priestly system. They couldn't function without it. Turn back to Numbers chapter 18. Numbers chapter 18, verses 21 through verse 26, if you would. They were financially supported, and here's one of the references to that. This is the clearest one. Numbers 18, verse 21 says, "And behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tenth in Israel for an inheritance." That's the first tenth, the first tithe. "For their service which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. Neither must the children of Israel henceforth come nigh the tabernacle of the congregation, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations that among the children of Israel they have no inheritance. But the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer as an heave offering unto the Lord, I have given to the Levites to inherit. Therefore I have said unto them, among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thus speak unto the Levites, and say unto them, When ye take of the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them for your inheritance, then ye shall offer up an heave offering of it for the Lord, even a tenth part of the tithe." So a tenth of the tenth went to the priest. That's just one of the references to that. So it's kind of a very integral part. And we don't study a great deal about that Old Testament tithe today because it's not still part of how we serve the Lord. It's not part of our worship today. Now, giving is part of worship. But that structured compulsory tithe then was more a tax than a voluntary free will offering. Now, they did give free will offerings. If you remember, when they wanted to build the temple, they said, we need some money, so we'll just put out this box and we'll fill it. And they got more. No, this is not King James. They got more than they needed. They had to tell them, you got to stop giving because we don't know where to put it. That'd be a good problem to have. But that was free will offering. That was free will giving. They didn't have to. So, because Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, his priesthood is superior to the Levitical Aaronic priesthood. The fact that he gave it before the tithe was ordered by God as part of the Levitical law he voluntarily gave a tithe to Melchizedek, which then again supports and shows that his priesthood is superior. Abraham's tithe, third point I think in your notes, Abraham's tithe to Melchizedek was voluntary rather than compulsory, as was the Levitical law tithe. So I've mentioned that several times already. This helps show that Melchizedek's priesthood was not established by law, but the divine appointment as a type of Christ's priesthood. So the whole groundwork being laid here is built upon in the following chapters. It's established here that Christ, the priesthood, the great high priest, our great high priest, his priesthood is superior in every way. It's better than that of Levitical priesthood, and that was demonstrated in Abraham giving a tithe. You think, and then as I read this, I thought, it's just kind of strange. First time I read through this when I was younger, I thought, that's just odd. Why is that? The more you study it, the more that kind of makes a little sense. So that's the tithe. Verses 11 through 14 then give us the tribe. And again, this is why. Why is this important? Well, it's important because it again shows how much better our great high priest in Christ is than anything man can do, than anything the law could do. Again, showing that the law could not bring us to justification, to grace, could not bring us to salvation. There is no saving in the law. It points out that we need a Savior. And we'll get to those verses in Galatians here in just a minute. The Levitical priesthood is so named because it was the descendants of the tribe of Levi that became the priests of the Mosaic law. These verses show that Jesus, being a priest after the order of Melchizedek, was not of the tribe of Levi, but of Judah, and therefore showed that the proper relationship with God could not be found in its perfection under the Levitical law, but only through the priesthood of Christ, which was after a different source. So it could not, we could not be perfect. Therefore, it says, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood. That begins the argument. There's an argument given in verse 11, and you can tell it's an argument because it begins with the word if. If you remember, those of you, I know we have at least one in here doing geometry, but if you remember your geometry and your school days, you'll know that the basics of geometry is if then. If this is true, then this is true. The unique thing about geometry as opposed to many other maths is it's logic based. If you can think logically, geometry is fairly simple to do. If you have trouble thinking logically, you're going to have trouble with geometry. And that's just very basics of it. So any time you find in writings, not just biblical writings and any other writings, if something begins with if, there's probably something along the line that's going to end with then. So the argument's laid out here. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? So if it was, then there wouldn't be a need. That's the if then. What further? Then where's the need? Well, the proof, establishment of the answer to the argument is in verses 12 through 14. I don't want to get ahead of myself very, very far here. If therefore perfection, that word perfection is meant the bringing of man to his highest state in his relationship with God. And that's only possible through a proper relationship with Christ and faith in his work of redemption. So the perfection here is talking about right relationship with God. If it were possible, if the law could make us perfect with Christ, have the right relationship with Christ, complete in him, if it were possible, then there wouldn't have been a need for another one. But because it couldn't, then there had to be another one. That's the whole basic fundamental argument given here. For under it, the people received the law. That's the Levitical law, why it's called the Levitical law. So what further need was there? Legitimate question. However, the argument does not hold that perfection came through the tribe of Levi and the Levitical law and priesthood, so another priest was necessary. So the answer to the argument is in verses 12 through 14. And we know that this is the answer by the three-letter word at the beginning of verse 12, beginning in verse 13, the beginning of verse 14, the word for. This is a systematic argument. This is one of the reasons that many people believe the Apostle Paul was the human author, is one of the reasons I believe, is because of the way he lays out logic. If you look at this and you look at the book of Romans, there's a lot of similarities between how the arguments that he gave are logically based. So he logically lays out, systematically lays out the answer as to why we need a greater high priest and how we have a greater high priest. And he uses here in this particular text, there's a same principle of arguments laid out in the next set of verses as well. It is through the tribe of Levi. The answer to the argument is found here in these verses. It's not just stylistic feature of the language, that word for, or the cause. It's a causative particle is what it's called, in case you care, to use. This is the cause. This is the if, then, and the support for the argument that was made in verse 11. So in verse 12, there's a change in the priesthood. The first argument, change in the priesthood. For the priesthood being changed, there's made of a necessity a change also of the law. The first point of the answer introduces the reason a change in the law is necessary, because there is a change in the priesthood. Since there's a change in the priesthood, justifiable change, provably needed change in the priesthood, there therefore must be a change in the law. The Levitical priesthood was established by the law, and the law depended on that priesthood for the sacrifices needed to atone for the sins of the people. The Bible clearly states that this was insufficient, and a better sacrifice was needed. That perfect sacrifice was Christ. Now, keep in mind, I'm not, nor is anyone else that teaches this correctly, saying that the Old Testament Levitical law has no value. It does. The Bible tells us it does. When we first began to study the book of Hebrews, I brought that out. There's a reason to study this text in Hebrews, because it supports the Old Testament. It doesn't do away with it. Jesus didn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill the law, that the law might be fulfilled in him. So it doesn't make everything in the Old Testament wrong. It doesn't mean it doesn't apply to us either. We know that there are parts that don't apply, and we know that there are some that do. Turn that back to Galatians chapter 3, if you would. If you've ever studied the reason we are saved by grace through faith, not of works. If you've come across and have spent any time in the book of Galatians, you'll know this text as to why, what was the purpose of the law? The legitimate question, the Galatians asked the question. Verse 19, wherefore then serveth the law? What's the purpose? What good is it? How's it going to help me? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Now the legitimate question. God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. So the argument here is very similar to the argument laid out in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. If it had been given by the law, but could have been given life, then our salvation would be by the law. But the scripture has concluded, all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law, that's the Old Testament Levitical law, was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So it was our schoolmaster. It was to teach us what sin is. It was to teach us that we were sinners in need of a Savior. The blood sacrifices, all the types in the Old Testament pointed to Christ. They never say, the chapters 8, 9, and 10 of the book of Hebrews builds on that argument, satisfies all those arguments that were made very clearly. The law had merit, has merit to it, but not merit for salvation. It was to bring us to the point where we know we need a Savior. You've heard others say it, and I've said it before as well, that a person's not going to realize they need a Savior unless they realize they're a sinner first. Now, most people do. But until they grasp the understanding that they are sinners in need of a Savior, they're not going to understand they need a Savior. That's the point of the law. That was the reason it was given. And again, it's not the point here tonight. It's not going to all that. Back to our text in Hebrews chapter 7. The word for change in verse 12, for the priesthood being changed. That word for changed here is one that means to put one thing in place of another. He uses a stronger word in verse 18. There is verily a disannulling of the commandment. That's of the law. That's a stronger word. It carries the idea further that the change that was needed and that took place was a permanent and final one. So when Jesus hung on the cross, cried, "It is finished," and the veil was rent in two, he satisfied all that was needed for our justification, for the righteous standing with God. Everything was finished. He satisfied it all. Up until that time, it was the blood of the bulls and the goats. It was the blood sacrifices that were given, especially on the Day of Atonement, to cover the sins. But it never took them away. Only the blood of Christ could do that. They were saved, by the way, I've said this before, I'll keep saying it, it needs repeated. They were saved in the Old Testament the same way we are. They were saved by grace and by grace through faith in the shed blood of Christ. They looked forward to it in type. We look back to it as historical. But it's always been by the blood of Christ. And all those Levitical law and the sacrifices pointed to that. So, again, does not mean that God's moral law is abolished or changed, but that the old covenant's legal structure centered on that Levitical law is no longer the means by which people approach God. That's what it means that it says when it's changed. Verse 13, the second argument given, there is a difference in the tribe. For he of whom things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. That means they weren't allowed to go in and do any kind of sacrifices. They weren't allowed to. In fact, they would have been, it was a capital crime, punishable by death, to approach that if you were not of the tribe of Levi. So, but there's a difference in the tribe. The second point of the answer further supports the previous claim. My previous support, it supports verse 12 by explaining that Jesus, the another priest, is from a different tribe rather than Levi, reinforcing the argument that the old priesthood is being replaced. There is another priest. The need was there for another priest, and the priest could not come from the tribe of Levi, because then it wouldn't have been another priest. It would have just continued on the line, the lineage. It had to be somewhere else. And we know that it's a fulfillment of prophecy that he's of the tribe of Judah. We find that in the prophetical books as well as previous in the historical. The only tribe allowed to serve in the priesthood were the descendants of Levi, and the notes have the references, Numbers 3:10, Deuteronomy 18, 1-5. I'm not going to take the time to look those up tonight. You can do that later if you'd so choose. Since Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, not Levi, reinforces the necessity of a different order of priesthood that would satisfy all the requirements for provision of a means for a right relationship with God. See, you might wonder, this seems odd. Why was it so necessary that he not be of the tribe of Levi? If he was continuing, if he came from the tribe of Levi, he would be of the Levitical priesthood, and it would not have satisfied the requirements that God had established for that redemption to come outside of the law. So it was critically important that he be of another tribe. That's why this whole thing is here. Verse 14 gives the third point to the argument. There is evidence for both previous points. I like the way this says, just in case you wondered, for it is evident, no question, it's evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. Again, he was of the priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood, like unto Melchizedek. And the final point of the answer introduces further evidence that supports the necessity of a legal shift. And again, he's talking, keep in mind the title of the book, Hebrews. He's written to with the Jew in mind. They understood all this. We have to take a lot of time to understand it because we're not of that background. We're not Orthodox Jews. They still teach this, by the way, the Old Testament Levitical law. They don't follow it all, but they still teach it. So they'd understand this better than we do as far as the whole issue of the tribe. And again, there is no Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female, and we're all one in Christ. So, but this is important we understand why these things are so. The Mosaic law never authorized anyone from the tribe of Judah to be a priest. Yet Christ, who is from Judah, is declared to be the high priest. This signals that his priesthood transcends and supersedes the Levitical priesthood. That's why it is a greater priesthood. It is superior to it. It transcends it. It's above it. The use of this final four here, the final particle in verse 14, serves as a conclusion, tying the argument together by showing that since Jesus is clearly from Judah, the old law cannot apply to him, meaning that the law must have changed. It couldn't apply to him. Now, he didn't come to destroy it, didn't come to make it, to annul it, didn't come to eliminate it. He came to satisfy it. But he came from a different tribe. He came from a different priesthood. And this anticipates the broader arguments in Hebrews chapters 8, 9, and 10 that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, one that fulfills and surpasses the old covenant. So I gave that pretty quickly. The testimony, we'll cover this just briefly. I don't think we'll get through all this, so let me just touch on it. We'll come back to this next week. There's more here than I want to just rush through. Verse 15, and it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest. Far more evident. The testimony is given in verses 15 and 16 of an endless life, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. The testimony, again, is supported in that same logical manner as the previous points were. Verses 17, 18, and 19 also begin with that particle for, F-O-R. It is yet far more evident. The previous verses point to the obvious, provable evidence that Jesus was from the tribe of Judah and not Levi. And if it is plainly evident that Jesus came from the tribe of Judah, it is even more evident, far more evident, far more obvious, more manifest, more provable that his priesthood is indisputably superior to the Levitical priesthood. This is a degree of emphasis. And to us, it just doesn't seem important as it should or as it would to those Jewish believers in the churches that received this letter. But God inspired this, preserved it for us so that we could truly, as best we can, grasp the importance of the priesthood in Christ, that he intercedes for us as the Old Testament high priest did for the people, that he is our mediator. Even now, he's our defense attorney, as it were. He's our advocate, as 1 John 2 says. All of those functions were that of the priest in the Old Testament. And now we have what biblically is considered the priesthood of the believer. We don't need a man to intervene between us and God. We don't need a mediator. We don't need to confess our sins to a person on earth and then have that person mediate for us with God. We don't need that because we are individual priests. We can go directly to the throne, and we can do that because of the great high priest that paid our sin debt and made it possible so we could. That's the difference now in the age of grace and the Old Testament law, age of law. So it's far more evident. There is an abundance of evidence, clearly manifest, clearly obvious, clearly seen, that there we have another priest who was made become another priest, not after the law of carnal commandment. That is, he wasn't is speaking of the fitness for the office. One, he must have been a descendant of Levi, without bodily blemish, ceremonial pure. That's what, it wasn't after the law of the carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. We know he was without blemish. Ephesians 5 tells us that. He was ceremonially pure. We know that. But he wasn't a descendant of Levi. It was from a better source. It was from a better venue, if you would. And that is the power of an endless life. And we'll end with this. The word endless here is seen, the word in 2 Corinthians 5:1 says, "For we know that our earthly house of this tabernacle, if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in heavens." If the earthly house we have was dissolved, the word dissolved is part of the word here that's used for endless. It's just got a negative at the front of it. So indissoluble is a technical way to see this. It's not just endless. It's not just eternal. It is permanent in nature. It's forever. Our great high priest is eternal in the past as well as eternal in the future. That's what it means by an endless life. Now, Jesus, as a man in his incarnation, hung on a cross, gave up the ghost, and died. His life here culminated there. And there are some that argue that that's not what this means, but it is. It's referencing Christ being eternal, that he was, and always will be God. He wasn't made, this other high priest that arose, it was not made after those legal requirements of the Old Testament. That's why he had to come from a different tribe. He came from the power of an endless life. The power spoken of is the power residing in Christ himself as the eternal God. "I am Alpha and Omega, Revelation 1:8, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty." Verse 17 of chapter 1, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he said, he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." I am alive forevermore. I was alive and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. That's the endless life. That's the definition of the endless life in Hebrews 7. There in verse 15. So that argument, now that sets the stage for the next several verses to support the argument. The testimony, as we'll see, comes in three different ways, beginning with the testimony of Scripture that validates the eternal priesthood of Christ. And again, there's so much here. We could be here for a while. There's a lot of things tied throughout the Bible, connected with a lot of different things. And I've tried to streamline it the best I could. And I don't know if we'll get through the rest of the chapter next week. That'll be the plan. We'll see how my plan fits with what God leads. I know that there's a lot of things here, and I've given a lot of information, and there's really no other way to do it that I know of anyways. But the takeaways, I think I've laid out in the notes as best I could. And those are the primary points. The takeaway is Jesus came to satisfy all of God's requirements and pay our sin debt and become our great high priest. And he still is doing that. He still is that. And he had to satisfy all these arguments and all this evidence provably. And he did. And we can be thankful for that. Let's pray.